Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 3. Mark and chapter 3, we'll read together from verse 13, and we'll go on to verse 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. This morning I want to resume the series on the Gospel of Mark. The last time we were in Mark, which is way back in December, we considered the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the model of how we should observe the Sabbath, and that he is the model of how we must, when it is called for, do good on the Sabbath. This morning, I would like us to continue in our studies, particularly as we consider the appointment of the apostles, And there are five things I wish to draw your attention to as we think about that. Notice, first of all, in terms of this appointment of the apostles, that they were 12. Of course, you know that. But that is also clearly indicated here in verse 14. Then he appointed 12. In the Bible, they are often referred to simply as the 12, just as they were 12 patriarchs representing the 12 tribes of Israel, even so, the 12 apostles represent the many tribes of spiritual Israel, or the church. Hebrew Israel had 12 tribes. Spiritual Israel, or the 12, has many tribes, many more than 12. They are in their hundreds and in their thousands. And the 12 represent spiritual Israel. Now, there are one or two others who are also referred to as apostles in the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul, possibly Barnabas, even though that is not always clear, maybe a couple of others. But generally speaking, it is the 12. And I must add, and only the 12. There were no other apostles. Then, beyond the 12 and one or two others, and there are no apostles today. Now, I know it has become fashionable in many quarters for many people to address themselves as apostles, Those apostles of our day are not like these 12. They are not like Paul. They are not like one or two others who might have been apostles then. They stood in a class of their own, as we shall be seeing in a moment. Only they were appointed in this way. Only they deserve to be called apostles. There are no apostles today. They were 12. That is the first thing we must note. Secondly, they were personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that in verse 14, then he appointed 12. That personal pronoun is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who appointed the 12. The word translated appointed here in the New King James Version can also be translated as ordained, because that is what it means, to ordain. He ordained 12. And to ordain means to officially invest with ministerial authority or office. Jesus, according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, had spent the previous night praying on the mountain. And he was praying because he was going to do something very important, and that was to appoint the apostles, to personally ordain these 12 men. Now, I use the word personally ordain. And I do so because their ordination to the apostolic office was not mediated by the church, as many of us officers are ordained today. I was ordained through the church. Elders of the church laid hands on me and set me apart to office. Those same elders were ordained in a similar manner. Ministers elsewhere were ordained in a similar manner. Yes, they are officers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their ordination was mediated through the church. That is not how the apostles were set apart. The Lord Jesus Christ himself personally appointed them, personally ordained them to office. He directly called them to their work as apostles. They were 12. They were personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they were appointed from those who had already been called to be his apostle, to be his disciples. They were appointed from those he had already called to be his disciples. For that we have to read verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. He had called them to follow him. And verse 13 says, they followed him. He called them, and they heeded the call. They didn't resist it. They responded to it. There are six, at least, out of these apostles whose first call to follow Christ is specifically recorded. Peter and Andrew, we read about them. The Lord Jesus Christ invited them to follow him, and they did. James and John, similarly, were called to follow him, and they did. Philip and Matthew were also called to follow him, and they did. We have a record of those six. There is no doubt that in a similar way, the other five were also called, and they responded. In short, there can be little doubt that 11 of our Lord's apostles were converted before they were ordained. It ought to be the same with all those who are ordained to be leaders, to be ministers in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to be converted men. Now, this may sound strange, perhaps even obvious. Why should we be emphasizing that? Isn't this obvious? Well, it isn't so obvious in some places. Because there are many men who preach, who are pastors. Some even call themselves apostles, who are not converted, who are not born again. They might have said a sinner's prayer sometime in their past. They followed after some man of God and thought that made them Christians, but it didn't. They are now in the ministry, and they know nothing of what it means to be converted, what it means to know Christ, what it means to be born again. There are many men of the collar. They move with dog collars in black jackets who don't know the Lord. But they preach and call others to come to Christ, and they themselves know nothing of what that means. Ministers ought to be men who have been called first by the Spirit, men who have been set apart from sin, who have been pointed to Christ and drawn to Christ, who love Christ, who serve Christ. First converted, then ordained. That is what happened to the apostles. They were called to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them, and so he called them, and they came to him. J.C. Ryle, and I encourage you to read the commentaries of J.C. Ryle, whether you are a pastor or an elder or not, his commentaries are accessible and they are wonderful. This is what he said in commenting on this matter, and I quote, "An unconverted minister is utterly unfit for his Christianity. Utterly unfit for his Christianity. Unfit. Unfit for his work as a minister. Utterly unfit." He goes on to say, "Unconverted ministers are a support to the infidel, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God." An offense to God. They carry themselves sanctimoniously as if they were the elect of God. And people respect them because of titles they have arrogated to themselves. But in the eyes of God,
They are an offense. They are an irritation. Ministers ought not to be that. They must be converted before they can serve in the office. And if you are a minister, you must make sure that you are a child of God first, that you are a follower of Christ first, that you know him personally as your Lord and as your Savior first. How can you hold a Christ before people that you do not know? How can you urge people to follow a Christ that you yourself do not follow? You yourself do not love? Conversion first, then ordination. We must hurry on to the fourth point. They were a diverse group of men. The apostles were a diverse group of men. And they can be categorized under three groups. Each time the gospel writers report about the apostles, they mention them in three groups. First, you have the group consisting of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They are always mentioned together. And they are mentioned first. And then we have the group consisting of Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then finally, the group consisting of James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Another thing we must note about them is that they are different characters. They are different characters. We see a mixture here of the strong and the forward, the impulsive and the passionate. We even have the obscure, and at least one who didn't share in the vision of the rest. Different characters. The third thing we observe is that they were ordinary men. They were ordinary men. Seven of them may have been fishermen. One was a tax collector. Another was a zealot. We might have had a tradesman there, a craftsman, possibly a farmer as well. None were scholars or theologians or even connected to the religious establishment of the time. They were ordinary men. And because of the kind of men they were, simple, ordinary men, the majority might even have considered them as outcasts of society, low class, uneducated. Of course, some of them had character flaws. Sometimes you read about jealousy and envy among them. Like everyone else, they initially had false ideas about who Jesus was. They had a lot to learn about prayer and about giving and about faith. These were ordinary men. Think of Simon, whom the Lord Jesus Christ gave the name Peter. Very outspoken, strong-headed, impetuous. James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, the Boanerges.
They wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, who they deemed not having been kind to them. They were passionate men, angry men. Matthew worked for the Roman government as a tax collector. Simon was a zealot, a freedom fighter. And then, of course, there was Judas, who is always said to have betrayed Jesus. It was a diversity of men. It must be a diversity of men that should represent any self-respecting leadership. Ministers don't all come from the same womb. They don't all have the same character and gifts. And sometimes, as a church, we expect them all to be the same, to have the same abilities. And the truth is, they don't. The apostles, who are a pattern of what leaders should be, we're not all the same. Why would Jesus call such men? Why would he ordain such men? Ordinary men. Some of them with unfortunate characters. Why did he call them? Why did he point at such? Well, in order to be shown that what they would become was all of grace. They would become great men. Some of them would go on to become great preachers. They were to go on to become the foundation layers of the church. There is a sense in which if they had come, we would not be as a church. And all of that came about through these simple, ordinary men. Clearly, whatever they achieved, whatever they did, was not of their own doing. They didn't bring it about in their own merit. It was all of God. Fishermen turned preachers, logical, convincing preachers. That was of God. Preacher men who were willing and able to reason with Greeks, with philosophers, and win them to Christ, and disciple them, and turn them into humble citizens of the kingdom of God. That was not done through the cleverness of these men. It was all of God. He called them even though he knew their faults and failures and weaknesses, because he knew he would turn them into new men and powerful men. Even your leaders today, they are what they are by the grace of God. We don't make ourselves. We are what we are by the grace of God. We preach what we preach by the grace of God. We preach how we preach. We teach how we teach. We can be channels of God's blessing to others, not because we are better than others, but by the grace of God. A diverse group of ordinary men. Fifthly, and finally, they were appointed for three reasons. They were appointed for three reasons. In verse 4, and he appointed 12. Why? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Let's work through that very quickly. First, he appointed them that they might be with him. Ministry springs from a close relationship with the Lord. The apostles were great men, but if they would achieve anything, they must be with the Lord first. The faithful minister ought to keep up close communion with Christ. He should be with him. His fellowship should be with God's Son. You remember those words by the Apostle John, and our fellowship is with the Son. They saw him, they touched him, they lived with him, they knew him, they had fellowship with him before they would go out and do the work of an apostle. They must be with him. They should study him. They should copy him. They should drink into his spirit and walk in his steps. Anyone who preaches should be able to say when he enters a pulpit, when he stands before men, that which I have seen, which I have heard, and which I have touched, I proclaim to you. They knew the Lord personally. They knew him firsthand. They knew him by experience. That, if I may add, is another qualification of an apostle. They knew him personally. They saw him personally with their own eyes. They touched him with their own hands. They shared space with him. So that us who would live so many hundred years later, if we would ask, how was Jesus Christ? What kind of man was he? They wouldn't be quoting other men to tell us about Jesus as the Pharisees would do. They would tell us what they saw and what they heard and what they touched. And they needed to be with him. And they were with him for at least 3 years, watching him, listening to him, learning from him, as he taught them and as he gave them an example of godliness. They watched him teach and they watched him preach. They watched him counsel. They watched him deal with difficult people and difficult cases. They saw all that. They learned it firsthand. That they might be with him. Secondly, he appointed them that he might send them out to preach. That he might send them out to preach. Preaching has fallen on hard times. So many men of God of our day have chosen to abandon preaching in favor of motivational speaking, in favor of tickling the ears of men. No more preaching. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation or declaration of the Word of God, of the Gospel. God gives them a word. which they must go and proclaim authoritatively in his name without apology. It's the word of God. He is speaking for God. He is speaking under the name of God. He is speaking authoritatively in God's name. They don't come to please you, to tell you what you want to hear. That wasn't the mission God gave to the apostles. He gave them to speak for God. And some things they would speak would be hard to hear, but people must hear them. Some things would be difficult to understand, but people must hear them. Some things would be sweet, and the people must hear them. Whatever it was the Lord wanted them to proclaim, they would proclaim. And they were called particularly to proclaim the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. When Paul went to the Corinthians, we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. He tells them that when I came among you, I did not come with wise and persuasive words, for I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And Paul was capable of using wise and persuasive words. He was a learned man. He was philosophical. He could delve in that kind of stuff very easily. But he chose to know nothing of that. Paul and the other apostles would have chosen to know nothing of a lot of speaking that goes on today by men of God, which is not Christ-centered, not Christ-focused. It doesn't even have an interest in Christ except to use him as a kind of charm to gain money for them and to gain popularity and fame for them. Paul would have had nothing to do with that. He would have stuck to the text. He would have stuck to Christ. He would have stuck to the work of Christ. That glorious person, God-man, whom the hymn writer refers to as the fairest of 10,000. That is what Paul sought to preach. And that glorious work, which alone is able to convert a soul, to transform a soul, and to bring us back to God. Paul would preach that. He had no time for anything that would empty the cross of its power. And every apostle, this was their work, to preach. To preach Christ. This is the principal work of an apostle. This is the principal work of a pastor. To preach. I have other work I do apart from preaching. But in the course of doing other work, if that is going to interfere with preparation for preaching, I suspend it. Sometimes I have a plan to come and visit you, but I know I won't have much time to prepare for preaching if I came. I postpone the appointment so I can prepare for preaching. It's my primary work. It's the primary work of every self-respecting pastor, preacher. If I may quote J.C. Ryle again, he says, an unpreaching minister is of little use to the Church of Christ. End of quote. An unpreaching minister is of little use. Now, he may make you happy. He may make you laugh. He may tell you what you want to hear. He may tickle your ears. But because he is not preaching, according to J.C. Ryle, he is useless. Or if he has any use at all, it's very little. Thirdly, and finally, he appointed them that they would have power, that he would give them the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Verse 15, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, this is another qualification of an apostle, to perform miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we are reminded that these are the marks, the signs of an apostle. What are they? Listen, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This was not a general ability that anyone who professed Christ could do or have. If it was a general ability that every Jim and Jack, every Christian could do, how then were the apostles to be distinguished from the ordinary? This was an ability given to the apostles. To the apostles. Healing. Casting out of demons. These things were secondary to preaching, but they were important means of authenticating the ministry of the apostles, in a manner similar to how Moses' ministry was authenticated. Remember when God called Moses and commissioned him to go to Israel, to go back to the Israelites and deliver them out of Egypt? Moses asked, "But who am I, Lord? And if I go, what will I tell them? Who will I say has sent me to you? Tell them the I am has sent you to you." All right, but I'm just an ordinary man. How will they know that my message is from you? That I am really and truly a messenger from you? Well, he says, "Moses, what is that in your hand?" And he had a stick in his hand. He had a staff in his hand. "Throw it to the ground." And he threw it to the ground. And it quickly turned into a snake. He did a few other extraordinary things. Well, there were also magicians then who could do similar things as Moses could do. Who could also throw their staffs to the ground, and they would turn into a snake. But to show that Moses' snake was more powerful than the magician's snake, it attacked those snakes and defeated them and swallowed them up. So it might be seen that only the power of God was authentic. So Moses was to go and perform miracles. The miracles would speak for him. The miracles would single him out as a special messenger of God. In a similar way, the miracles would single out the apostles as special messengers of God. And they were special messengers. They were inspired messengers. What they spoke was the word of God. No apostle, no man claiming to be an apostle today can say that what they speak is the very word of God, which can be added to the Bible as scripture. No one can do that. The apostles could. They spoke the word of God. They wrote the word of God. Their word, as inscripturated, was the very word of God. Because of this special task God gave to them of bringing new revelation to bear upon the church and upon the world, they needed to be able to do the extraordinary, the miraculous, the divine. That's who apostles were. There are many false apostles today claiming to perform miracles. They happen to be false miracles. And we are not saying God can't perform miracles today, that he doesn't perform miracles today. He can. He is God. But those miracles are not what we see in crusades and all over the place, because they are not miracles. At least, not miracles of God. The apostles could do this. And notice the connection between the preaching and the healings. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. The healing and the casting out of demons was less important compared to the preaching. But it did serve a purpose. The purpose was to point to the apostles as the authentic, the genuine messengers of God. The miracles pointed to the message, to the preaching of the apostles as being unique and of the Lord. So the miracles did serve an important purpose in that regard. Let me come to a conclusion. And just four quick things. If we would be used of the Lord, perhaps as a church leader, an elder, a pastor, maybe in some other position of the church, some other leadership position of the church, perhaps a ministry leader, if you would be used of the Lord, you must already be a disciple of Christ. You must already be born again. The Spirit must already be living in your heart. He must already be in the business of transforming you into the image of Christ. If you don't have that, you can't be a blessing to anybody. And if you are not being a blessing to anybody, in spite of trying hard, you should be asking yourself, am I a disciple of Christ? Do I know him? Do I know something of his Spirit living in my heart? Secondly, our Lord uses ordinary people for his glory in his ministry. Ordinary people. And you may be ordinary this morning. You are no different from the apostles. It is people like you that God uses. It's people like you. Some of you may have written yourself off He said, no, 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 God can't use us. As if to say, he said, we are useless. God can't use us. And that is why you are not functioning in the church. Because you have that kind of thinking. Wrong thinking. God wants to use you. God has called you. God has saved you. And God has added you to his church because he wants to use you. Even you. And if he used the apostles, fishermen, simple and educated men. But look at you. Look at you. Well-educated people. Very few of you here without degrees and diplomas, higher degrees. You are schooled, you are skilled. You are accomplished, you are civilized. And God can't use you? How can you think like that? God wants to use you. When you keep yourself away or sit on your gifts, you are living outside the will of God. He uses ordinary people. But thirdly, the apostles were foundational to the church. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, they are referred to as the foundation of the church. That foundation has already been laid. God didn't lay a foundation and then throughout the ages continue to lay the foundations. That is what you are saying when you insist on having apostles today, as if the foundation was not laid. It was. And it was laid once and for all. We must build on this foundation. We have the apostolic word, the New Testament, along with the old, the sure word of prophecy. What we teach must be based on apostolic thinking. What we preach must be based on apostolic thinking. What we use in our counseling must be based on apostolic thinking. It doesn't matter who we are counseling and what we are counseling. It doesn't matter who we are teaching. It doesn't matter what the context is. It must be apostolic. And then finally, the apostles' ministry is the reason we are the church today. They obeyed their commission to go and make disciples of all nations. They obeyed their commission. Before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he issued this commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They obeyed that commission. They went. Began to plant churches in the Middle East, in Europe. And those that they won over to Christ also went and planted churches. And the gospel continued to extend its influence across the world until it reached us. Now, what I want to say as I end is that the apostles were the church in embryo, the church in seed form. When God said, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel," he was speaking to the apostles, but all the apostles eventually did die. Was that the end of the commission? Was that the end of the work of missions? Of course not. Like a seed grows into a tree, so that small group of people called the apostles was expected to multiply itself, pass on their influence to others who would take the gospel, on and on and on it goes. So the commission that was initially given to them is a commission we are expected to carry forward. Are you participating in the work of missions, in the work of evangelism? Well, the apostles modeled that for us, and so we must to our dying day. Amen.